Good evening. Please take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We've got a decent-sized section to read through tonight. We'll be reading through verse 11 of chapter 2 as we continue in our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. This is a longer section, but it is all connected together, and I think it's important to take it as a whole. It's possible, certainly, to do it differently, but that's how we're going to do it tonight. So before we read this portion of God's Word together, let's look to Him tonight in prayer again. Our Father and our God, again, O Lord, we praise You and thank You this evening for the grace that You have bestowed upon us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. The giving of Your Holy Spirit to dwell within us, that same Spirit by whom You carried these men along, even Paul, as he wrote these words to us. And now, Father, we pray that You would carry us by Your Spirit tonight, that we might understand Your Word, that we might hide it deep within our heart, and, Father, that we might live in accordance with Your promises and with Your commands. Grant that we might do these things tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning tonight in verse 12. Let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other thing to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust that you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in Him was yes. For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ Jesus and has appointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who was made sorrowful by me? And I write this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. As we've seen other places elsewhere in looking through particularly Paul's letters, we come again to another one of those times where we see that a common danger of communicating, particularly communicating the gospel, but any kind of communication is that we can be misunderstood. We can think that we are being incredibly clear, and then yet people hear us and listen to the words that we have to say and come away with a very different understanding of what we intended to say, what we wanted to provide for other people. And I think while that's true in all forms of communication, it's all the more true when our message is one that must be accepted on faith. Of course, the gospel is just that kind of message. It requires that we let go of our preconceptions about the world and receive testimony, ultimately to receive revelation about reality. The reality of ourselves, the reality of this world in which we live, the reality of our Creator. And if that is true of the gospel, something that is in and of itself fairly simple, how much more easily can we be misunderstood when we seek to communicate the fullness of God's revelation in all of its depth and all of its breadth? But as our text reminds us, this problem of being misunderstood is not something that merely affects us and our communications. Because as we go through the passage that I just read, it appears that Paul was seriously misunderstood by the church in Corinth. And so we come tonight to at least an attempt on Paul's part to clarify the things that he had previously written and the things that he had previously did. One of the things that makes this passage in particular difficult for us to understand is because we don't have all of the details of what Paul said and did between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. We do know, as we see in this passage, that he made a visit to them. It was not the scheduled visit that he had planned, but he made a visit, and it was called a sorrowful, or some texts have it, a painful visit. And we know that between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he sent them a letter. And that letter was in response to the visit that he had, this sorrowful visit. And it seems, at least in part, that that letter was intended to correct and to rebuke them for a particular sin, or at least in one instance, as we saw, a sin of one particular person that they were to deal with as a congregation. We don't know what that sin is. There are some speculations sometimes that this is the individual who was living with or had married his father's wife, his stepmother. But it doesn't seem to fit the details. It seems to be something particularly tied to this middle letter. And Paul would not have included it here, I think, without some more specificity, at least if it was to jump over that letter to the other letter. When he had already visited them, if there had been repentance, he would have dealt with it then. And if there had been a lack of repentance, it seems that he would have dealt with that and this instance somewhat differently. But that just leaves us without knowing the exact nature of whatever that issue was that caused that visit to be sorrowful, that caused that visit to be difficult. But it's important, I think, as we see what goes on here, to remember that Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians, had told them what his plans were. In 1 Corinthians 16, the end of that, he reminds them of his plans, that he's going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, and then he's going to pass through Macedonia. Remember, that means going north and around, or from your perspective, I guess, this way, to go north and around, and then ultimately to come down through Macedonia and to spend the winter in Corinth. And then with that gift that he has given them instructions about how to collect it, he is going to take that gift, and if the Lord wills, he's going to go on then to Jerusalem. But we see here a little bit of what actually happens, that Timothy arrives in Corinth, as Paul said that he was on his way back in 1 Corinthians 16. And we have this issue of the church being in some sort of turmoil, and he reports to Paul. And rather than going through Macedonia to Corinth, Paul, it seems, goes straight to Corinth. And then from there, he's going to go up into Macedonia. This is, of course, that sorrowful visit that he refers to in chapter 2, verse 1. And again, even in verses 5 down through 8, the incident there of with his interaction with this individual who committed whatever sin it was. And during this visit, he confronts that sin and exhorts them to repent. But notice that given the reality of all of that, his visit, he was there in person, and now he is responding to them about that individual's repentance, that it seems that at the time he was there, he did not repent, and Paul leaves Corinth without receiving and witnessing the repentance of this individual who is sinning and causing this turmoil. In fact, in verses 23 and 24, at the end of chapter 1, he talks about his leaving, that he left in order that it would be an extension of mercy to them. He calls God as his witness that it was to spare them that he came no more to Corinth. And again, that seems like come not again, but there's another way of translating that which expresses the reason for his departure and also the reason why he did not come back to Corinth a second time after that initial visit. But now we know that he has received this letter or this note from Timothy, who was there in Ephesus and now comes back to Paul again. Remember, these two are very close in their interactions and in their travel plans. And now news has come to Paul via Timothy that this individual has repented. And that is why he says it is good for them, it is appropriate for them to accept his repentance and to forgive him. And it's on the basis of this other visit that Timothy makes, not the first visit that changes Paul's plans, but this visit after Paul is in Corinth, when Timothy comes and brings news of their repentance, or at least of this man's repentance, that his visit was ultimately successful. It's this that causes Paul to write this second epistle, really the third or potentially even the fourth letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And those are just the ones we know about. Who knows how many other letters he might have written to them. But it's what causes Paul to write the letter that we are studying now, second, what we call 2 Corinthians. But it appears that however much this individual has repented and Paul rejoices in that reality, it still seems that there were a number of misunderstandings about everything that I've just explained. You may say that's very understandable how they might misunderstand those things, because you may not completely understand them, and I'm certainly not sure that I completely understand all of the timeline and the incidents. There's a variety of hints. You have to be kind of like a detective going through this book to figure all of that out. But I'm not talking about misunderstanding so much of dates and times and places and when letters were sent or things of that nature. But rather, it's a deeper level of misunderstanding. It's a misunderstanding of Paul and his ministry. On the one hand, they have misunderstood Paul's plans in general. To them, these plans seem to be worldly and insincere. Notice how Paul begins in verse 12, that our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and in godly sincerity. Not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and abundantly toward you. And the reason Paul is saying these things almost certainly is because there was an accusation to the contrary. That Paul makes his plans according to human wisdom or fleshly wisdom. That his plans are ultimately worldly and not based upon God's wisdom as Paul as an apostle is supposed to have.
But also that there is an insincerity in the way in which Paul makes his plans and communicates his plans. And so Paul responds back to them, not merely with these words, but particularly in verses 15 through 21. And he says in particular that when Paul says yes, he does not mean no. When Paul says he plans to come to Corinth through Macedonia and spend some time there, that he's not merely just saying what might be nice, but those were really his plans. That's really what he intended to do. And even more so when he came to Corinth first, having had to change his plans because of the problems, the turmoil in that church, and then said he's going to pass by them into Macedonia and then come back again for another visit. When he made those plans, he did not do that lightly. He was not being insincere. The reason he has not come back for this second visit is not because he makes his plans according to the flesh, is not because he's insincere. But ultimately, as we saw, it was to spare them yet another painful or sorrowful visit. It's not because Paul says one thing and intends to do another. He didn't get out of Corinth by telling them he would come back again, the way sometimes we get out of difficult or uncomfortable circumstances, maybe. I'll come back later and we'll have the rest of this conversation. And you say that with no intention at all of coming back later, just of saying whatever is necessary to get you away from that uncomfortable encounter. But Paul is saying that's not at all what he's doing. He doesn't say yes when he means no or no when he means yes. All things are yes means yes and no means no. That's what he means in verse 17. But ultimately this reality of what Paul is doing is certainly not based on worldly wisdom, because ultimately he bases this idea of when you say yes, it ought to mean yes, and when you say no, it ought to mean no. He bases that way of making plans and communicating with others ultimately upon the ministry of Christ Jesus. When Paul looks to his Savior, he doesn't see someone who is worldly or makes plans or communicates according to a worldly method or manner. And let no one say that Jesus Christ was insincere in his communication to others. And so there is this very great misunderstanding of Paul's plans and what he intended to do and why he did those things. But there's also a misunderstanding about Paul's visit versus the letter. They were expecting, again, Paul to come back to them as he told them he was. But rather than visit them again, he sends a letter, this difficult letter, that calls them to account, particularly for the sin of this individual that we see later on in chapter 2. And he wrote this letter to spare them another visit. Again, he wants them to understand the reality of that. Now, it's kind of interesting the way in which this works in their mind. If it was a sorrowful visit, if it was a painful visit, if it was a difficult time when Paul is coming and he comes on the basis of Timothy's urgings because of all the problems in Corinth, it probably wasn't a very exciting, it probably wasn't a very comfortable, probably wasn't a very good visit. It was probably one of those types of visits that they were actually happy to see Paul when he eventually leaves, because all he, you know, at least the primary thing he seems to be doing is to be confronting them on the basis of this sin. They were probably happy to see him leave. And yet it was these very same people who are upset about the fact that he doesn't come back to them, but rather sends them a letter. It seems like they would be happy that Paul wasn't returning again to have another difficult visit, another difficult time where he is there in the flesh to speak with them face to face about the ongoing nature of this sin. And so they misunderstand that Paul is sending this letter, probably because in many ways, sometimes a letter is even better than a face-to-face visit. I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity to have one of these where you sit down face-to-face with someone that you disagree with. And you walk away from that meeting and you wonder whether or not they heard a single word you said. And then maybe you meet up with them again later on to discuss the details of that first meeting and you realize that they didn't understand anything that you said. That they got bits and pieces, but they got it all wrong. They got it all out of order. They were so upset emotionally and spiritually and maybe intellectually about the things that you were saying that they didn't record, they didn't retain that information. And a letter has a very different character, a very different quality. You read it once, and then whether you're upset or not, the information is still there. You can read it again and again. You can go through it line by line and really seek to understand precisely what the issue is. And perhaps that's at least part of the motivation behind Paul's sending of that letter. And so they would not, that you can't argue with the letter. Well, you can, but it's not certainly going to argue back. And so Paul is telling them that he wrote this for a very particular reason, not because, again, he desired not to be with them, but rather ultimately was to spare them the reality of his presence with them in the midst of this controversy. But it also seems that there is a misunderstanding here about discipline. Paul is writing to them and encouraging them that they forgive this individual. And he reminds them that it's not Paul, ultimately, that this individual has sinned against. The reason that Paul came and visited in the first place and then sent this letter again encouraging them and exhorting them to repent is not because this man's sins are against Paul. Look back at verse 5 of chapter 2. If anyone has caused grief, he is not, he says, grieved me. It's not about Paul. It's this reminder. Now, he doesn't say this explicitly, but I think that's implicit and it's an important thing to remind ourselves that discipline is always first about the honor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So whatever letter Paul writes, whatever visit Paul had, it was not to satisfy himself so much as it was to ensure that Jesus Christ is being lifted up. I think we can see this in a sense in the way in which, in his own defense, he points at the reality of their calling him insincere or worldly is a reflection upon Jesus, and they need to stop doing that because it's not true. Discipline is always first about Christ, but second, it's about the church. Notice what he says again in verse 5. It's not, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. That Paul is reminding them that the reality of this sin is not against Paul. First and foremost, it is against Jesus Christ. But then secondarily, it is a sin that is infecting their fellowship. And it is affecting their ability to be a congregation and to be a church. They are being grieved by the reality of that sin so long as it remained. But the third thing that we know about discipline, it's for the glory of Christ, it's for the building up of the church, but it's also for the reclaiming of the one who has sinned. It's for reclaiming the offender. And this is why in verses 6 through 11, he encourages them to forgive this one as Paul has forgiven him, that they ought to comfort him in the midst of his repentance. There would be no forgiveness. There would be no reclamation without that repentance. But now that he has repented, they need to draw him back into their fellowship, to not leave him outside the doors. And so Paul writes this letter to provide correction, which I think is what this current section that we are in order that he might demonstrate more fully and more clearly the true nature of his ministry to them, which is the rest of this letter. It's very important for these misunderstandings to be clarified in a way that they can understand, even if we have to piece and put the parts together. But just as we saw over and over again in 1 Corinthians, It rarely is going to be enough for us merely to understand what Paul is saying to them. Like 1 Corinthians, and unlike so many of the other letters that Paul writes, this letter, this 2 Corinthian letter, is so tied to the circumstances that are going on in Corinth that it's important to try and better understand precisely what Paul is saying to them. But we also need to see how these particular issues apply to us. And I want us to consider three things tonight, I think, that come out of this interaction between Paul and the Corinthians and helps us in our own walk with Christ and our own living together as a congregation. The first is this, that we need to see how our own conduct reflects upon the Lord and upon the gospel. Paul is interested in defending himself against what he believes is a false accusation, precisely because Paul realizes that our conduct reflects upon the Lord and upon the gospel. The life that we live, the actions that we take, or the actions that we do not take, they reflect upon the message that we proclaim. Ultimately, think about it this way. If we are insincere people and we proclaim the gospel to the world with the world knowing that we are insincere, will our message be taken as trustworthy? Isn't our character going to provide an enormous amount of color to the gospel message that we proclaim? And if we are not trustworthy, is anyone going to believe the message that we proclaim? But even more than that, if we are worldly in our decisions and our actions, and the world knows that we are worldly, if we have a worldly reputation, will people believe the promise that the gospel provides transformation in the life of a believer? Now, while it is true that no one is going to be converted by seeing our actions, they're only going to be converted by the work of the Holy Spirit, applying faith in the gospel message itself. Well, no one is going to be converted by seeing our actions. It's also true that our actions can present a stumbling block to others. It can present a stumbling block to initial faith. Why would I believe the word you say about Jesus when I can't believe any other word you say? It can provide a stumbling block to ongoing sanctification, even within the church. Because you see someone proclaiming this promise and resting on this promise of sanctification, and yet you know in their life they are not living as they should. They are not repenting of those sins. They are keeping on in them, and it can be a great stumbling block. Parents, particularly with regard to your children. Your children see you in such ways that no one else does or will. They have that front row seat into your life, do they not? It's all the more important for us as parents in particular to see that our conduct, the way we treat our spouse and the way we treat our children, it reflects upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It reflects upon the gospel. That's the first thing. The second is, in some sense, sort of the other side of the coin to this first point. And that is this, that we need to view the actions of other believers in the light of grace. How easy is it to assume that we know the motivations behind the actions of others? We seem particularly good at presuming the worst possible motivations. The only reason you did that was to get back at me for something I did to you earlier or whatever it is. The only reason you did that is because you are a mean, evil, vile person. But if it is possible to interpret the actions or even the inactions of other believers as something that is good or gracious or kind, then we should. We ought to judge one another with the judgment of charity. But also, isn't that in one sense doing exactly what Jesus called us to do, that we ought to do unto others as we would have them do unto us? And don't you hate it when people misunderstand your motivations? When they assume they know why you did something, and they immediately jump to the worst possible reason for your actions or for your lack of action? That is not saying for an instant that we ignore sin. I don't think you can read the passage we talked about and see that Paul is encouraging anyone to ignore sin. Nor does it mean that we do not confront sin. But rather it's to remind ourselves that so often we assume that our point of view is correct, and it must be correct when we judge others, when we look to the actions and the words of others. My friends, if you go and you seek to confront another believer for what you believe, what you perceive to be sin, you ought to go to them as much to be convinced that there was no sin as you go to convince another person that they have sinned against you. You see what I'm saying? When you go to someone, you ought to be willing to be convinced that there was no sin that happened, that you took it wrong, that you misunderstood what happened, as much as you seek to go and say to them, this is what I understand happened, and this is what I understand occurred. In fact, in one sense, I think you ought to be more willing to be convinced than you are zealous to convince another. Again, that doesn't mean we ignore the reality of sin. Doesn't mean that we ignore the fact of sin. But rather it means that we seek to deal with one another in the same way that our Lord and Savior deals with us. With a judgment of grace, a willingness to forgive, and a willingness to see things in ways in which we ourselves as finite human beings cannot. But there's also a third thing. As much as our character does reflect upon our Lord and Savior, we have to remember that there is a difference between us and our Savior. We are not one another's saviors. We are called to be Christ-like, but none of us are Jesus Christ. I am Christ's representative. I come before you with God's doctrine, with God's word. I am supposed to live a life that is in keeping with Jesus Christ. I should be able to say to you, as Paul does, follow me as I follow Christ Jesus. But I am not Jesus. I am not your Savior. This is one of the reasons why Paul says that he, even amongst these believers in Corinth, he endeavored to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He labored to proclaim the gospel, to live the gospel, so that Christ is what is put on display. One of the things I see every so often in sermons is when a pastor uses himself as a positive example. And I realize in a sense that's exactly what I'm doing now, but it's a little different. I dislike that greatly when I see pastors use themselves as positive examples. Because the last thing in the world I want you to say on your way out of here, to me or even to yourself, wow, that Pastor Tipton is a really great guy, a really great Christian. Isn't it so wonderful that he is so godly or so smart or so wise or any of those other things? I don't want you to say those things. I want you to say, wow, isn't that Christ that Pastor Tipton just proclaimed? Isn't he great and marvelous and merciful? Isn't He the one who has saved me? Isn't He the one who can transform me? We need to know the difference between all of us and Jesus Christ. But to know that difference between us and Jesus Christ must be
proclaimed.
You see, the reason that we seek to reflect Jesus Christ in all of our life and the reason that we seek to judge one another with charity is all because of what Jesus Christ is and what he has done. He is the one who has saved us by his life and his death and his resurrection. He is the one who is saving us now through the sanctification that is ours by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he is the one who will save us fully and finally when he comes again. In other words, even as Paul says here in this passage, he alone is the yes to all of God's promises. And we are to be that amen. We are to respond that all to all he is and to all that he has done, all that he is doing and all that he will do, with that statement of faith, with that statement of confidence. He is Lord, he is Savior, and we are to respond, amen. We are not to rest in our own righteousness. We are not to rest in the righteousness of our pastors or elders or anyone else. We are to see that Jesus is the one in whom our faith must be. And he is the one that we must follow in all of our life. As I say, there's many things about this passage that are easy even for us to misunderstand. But let's not miss that. That in all things, Jesus Christ is the answer to all of God's promises. And that means he is the answer to all of our troubles, to all of our sin, to all of our sorrow. We are to put on Christ. Yes, we are to live for his glory. We are to look to him who is our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you again tonight and thank you for these words. Difficult words in many ways to understand precisely what Paul is saying and how all this fits in with our daily lives. But Father, we do ask that you would continue to strengthen us in our day-to-day walk with you, and that you would enable us by your Spirit to live for your glory and to truly seek to reflect the character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do not allow us, Father, to, in the eyes of others, to be disqualified from proclaiming the gospel because of our unwillingness to put sin to death in our own lives. Father, we ask tonight that you would encourage us all the more with this great reminder that your Son is indeed the answer to all the promises that you have made. He has fulfilled them all. And so help our faith and our trust to be in him. We pray this in Jesus' name.